General Meeting, Wheaton, Illinois, August 1959. Address by Paul Wilson. Subject, Christ in Glory.
We were just singing, "With Christ Our Theme Begins," the Lord of Truth and Love. When he had purged our sins, he took his seat above. I'm afraid that there are many Christians in the world, real Christians, that are trusting to the precious blood of Christ for their soul salvation, that know little and enjoy less of the truth of the presence of Christ on high for us now. You know, many people think of Christianity from the symbol of the cross. In the world at large, the cross is the symbol of Christianity. It has been so since the days of Constantine in the early 4th century. It's perhaps more so today than ever before. But dear young Christian here this afternoon, our blessing is not alone depending upon the cross. That's the great foundation, yes. But if our blessed Lord had not risen from the dead, you and I would have no hope. The resurrection of Christ is the great truth of the book of the Acts. It's the great truth of Christianity. And yet there are many, many men in Christendom today that get up and speak publicly, that either openly or more secretly deny the resurrection of Christ. But as the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain and you're yet in your sins. The resurrection of Christ is an important thing. Furthermore, his ascension and his place at the right hand of God is an essential thing for you and me as Christians. I'd like to, with the young people in mind, not with the idea of opening up something new this afternoon, but I would like to stress Christ's position in the glory as we find it in the Epistle to the Hebrews. First chapter, first. First chapter of Hebrews, first verse. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. We were here this morning, at least most of us had the privilege of remembering the Lord Jesus in death. But dear young Christian, how much do we think about the glory, the excellent glory of the one that took our place in death? Here we read a little about the glory of that person. God has spoken in Son, it should read. In the Old Testament times, he gave prophets certain things to say. But then the Son of God came into this world, and God spoke to man in Son. Oh, it wasn't merely the Son coming as a prophet to say what God gave him to say, but everything that Blessed One did down here was speaking for God. Oh, did you want to see God's glory, God's grace, God's mercy? Oh, if we want to see God revealed, we see it in the Son. What a blessed person he was, a glorious person, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. He made everything. And he's heir of all things. He's going to rule over all things. By whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory. I understand that is as the rays that you see. You might speak of the rays from the sun. Oh, here's the shining forth of God in the person of the Son. What a revelation of God to find the Son here on earth and see in him that shining forth of God, the express image of his person. Another has expressed this in perhaps simple language. If you saw the imprint of a seal, you could judge something of what the seal was by seeing the imprint, the express image of his person. And upholding all things by the word of his power, little did those men know when they spit in his face, when they put the cruel thorns upon his head, he was upholding all things, not only their creator, but their sustainer, upholding all things by the word of his power. But then he came down into this world, and when he had by himself purged our sins, this is linked together with all his glories and all attributes that are mentioned here, the one upholding all things by the word of his power. It says, when he had by himself purged our sins. Oh, dear young Christian, may we stop and meditate upon the glory, the excellent glory of that blessed Savior, the one that did this great work when he had by himself purged our sins. Mark you, it's by himself he did it. He didn't have any helpers. There are those that think that they must do something to add to the work of Christ. They say he did his part and we must do ours. What an insult to the glory of that person and to the great work that he accomplished by himself. When he had by himself purged our sins. You think you have to do something? Oh, my friend, if there is one here or more this afternoon who are unsaved, there is nothing you have to do but come as a poor, guilty sinner and accept the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. The work by which God can forgive your sins is done when He had by Himself purged our sins. What did He do then? Stay in the tomb? Oh, we find people talking about being at the foot of the cross. Thank God, the Savior that I know is not on the cross. Thank God, too, that He's not in the tomb. No, this stone is rolled away. He's the one that went into death for us, came forth a mighty victor, the conqueror of death. And then what? Is He just a risen man here on earth? No. When He had by Himself purged our sins, sat Himself down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Sat Himself down. It's a statement of an official act. It's a sort of an official work. Here's one that came from the glory. We've been recounting some of the glories of that person. And then He went down, went to the cross and down into death for us. And He rose the mighty victor and took His seat at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Oh, fellow Christian, young Christian here this afternoon, we have a Savior who is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. The one that undertook our cause, the one that was charged with our sins, the one that went down into death under the load of them, is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Oh, how He couldn't be in a higher place. Look at it. The right hand, and the right hand speaks of the place of power. He's on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Can you get anything greater than the right hand of the Majesty on high? That's where my Savior is today. That's where your Savior is, young Christian. Oh, let us never forget that the Lord Jesus Christ, the man that died on Calvary, albeit the Son of God, He's seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And He took His seat there by Himself. It was His right. No one that wasn't God could do that. It speaks of the deity of His person. It speaks of the completeness of His work. He undertook a cause and He completed it and then went up there and sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. When you think of the majesty of God, you think of the awful holiness, that holiness that would repel every sin, that holiness that would repel the sinner in his sins. Oh, the right hand of the Majesty on high, that's where our Savior is. Could He be there if one sin remained? Oh, dear young Christian, your joy, your settled peace depends upon not only the cross of Christ, not only the death of Christ, but in a large measure your peace, your settled joy depends upon His being on the right hand of the Majesty on high. What peace it should give us to think that the one that took our place, the one that by Himself purged our sins, was able by an official act to go in and sit down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Oh, that's the basis of our peace, the one that took our place and went down into death, has so thoroughly discharged it that he's on the right hand of the majesty on high. Makes me think, you know, when the Lord Jesus rose from the dead, he has said, I ascend to my Father, your Father, my God, and your God. He'd been revealing the Father in his pathway. But then in resurrection, he links others with himself and says, my Father, your Father. What a blessed truth. But have you ever stopped to consider the blessed truth conveyed in those words, my God and your God? He cried out on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? When he was making atonement for our sins. And now he's brought us into relationship with that God, that holy God, the one that hates sin. And so now he's up there. Everything is clear. And he's on the right hand of the majesty on high, where all is light, where all is glory, where sin can never come. There he is, the one that undertook our cause. What a Savior we have. But I want to turn to the 8th chapter. The 8th chapter, the first verse. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Did you know, young Christian, that we had a high priest? Do you know, young Christian, that we need a high priest? Turn back to the end of the 4th chapter. Reading from the 14th verse of the 4th chapter. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed through the heavens, it should read. That Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us come therefore boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and grace to help in time of need. You may just have been saved yesterday. The pathway is before you, your Christian pathway. It may not be long. In fact, we're persuaded that it will not be long. Everything shows that the Lord's coming is at the very door. Everything is ripening for the last moments on this earth. But until that blessed moment that the Lord Jesus calls us home, you and I have to tread what we call a wilderness. Now, why do we call it a wilderness? A wilderness is a place where there is no food or drink. A wilderness is a place where it's a difficult path. Now in this world where we once were at home, we now tread a wilderness. That is, there is nothing here that will feed the new nature. nothing that will feed your new life but what we find in Christ, as we find it in the Word of God. But in the wilderness, on the journey, now we're all on a journey, and we're in a journey through an enemy's land. We're in a journey where difficulties and trials abound. I don't suppose there are any young Christians here this afternoon who are so young that they've never had any trials. Maybe you've not had much more than a good headache or a toothache, but you've found difficulties and trials. Well, you've known sorrow. You've known disappointment. Maybe young, but you've known some disappointment. Well, in the difficulties and in the trials, and they go on as long as we're here, we need help. We need succor. And we have one on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens as our great high priest. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain, what was it? That we may obtain mercy. Oh, do you know that we as individuals need mercy? Mercy has a connotation of a specific, definite need in us. Grace to meet it, that we may obtain mercy and find timely help. Now, that is one of the most important things that we can have in our wilderness journey. That is the succor of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our Savior, but His succor as our great high priest. You feel lonely? He was lonely. You can go to Him and tell Him all about it. You feel discouraged? Well, wasn't there plenty to discourage him when he was here? Lover and friend were removed far from him. One of his disciples betrayed him. Another denied him. And when did they ever understand him? You say, I have nobody that can enter into the feelings of my heart. When did the Lord have it? Oh, he was one that went through this scene and touched these things down here and is up there at the very summit of power in order to succor you. One who has passed through this road, one who has felt keenly every sorrow that the human heart can have. From what's going on here, he felt it either in seeing it or in sympathizing with it as he went through it. Oh, he sympathized. Who was it that wept at the grave of Lazarus? Oh, he was going to raise him from the dead, but yet he wept in sympathy. Do you know that blessed one that is your Savior, as your great high priest, one to whom you can go in every trial, in every disappointment? Yes, and more than that, have you ever been tempted to do wrong? Has the world ever come to you and asked you to do this or do that that you knew was wrong? Do you know that in an instant of time you can lift your heart to Him and say, Lord, help me? Do you know that you can call in His grace and succor on an instant? You don't have to wait for a hearing before Him. You go to the doctor's office, you have an appointment, but you may have to sit there 2 hours before He sees you. Oh, you don't have to wait for an audience at the throne of grace. And you know, we often fail because we haven't sought that help from on high. You're tempted to do something you know you shouldn't. You say, Lord, help me. And instantly there's strength granted to you. Lord, keep me. Oh, we sometimes speak about the advocacy of Christ. The advocacy of Christ is another thing. The advocacy of Christ is connected with our failures. And then when we fail, we need his advocacy that we may be restored, that we may be cleansed, that we may be restored to communion. But the priesthood of Christ is for our weaknesses, for the difficulties of the way, the troubles. And if we would call on the Lord Jesus as our great high priest more often, we would need him less as our advocate. You know, there are those in this world, in Christendom, who think that they attain a certain state of perfection, that they do not sin anymore, and that they're, since Christ saved them, they can just go on sailingly, just go on through everything without difficulty. That is false. And if what they say is true, we would not need the Lord Jesus either as our great high priest or advocate. But we do need him as both. But we would need him less as advocate if we utilized his available services as our great high priest. We'd never get through this world as Christians without his present offices on high. Now think where he is. On the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Can you get anything higher than that? It just seems like language is exhausted to express his place now. On the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. I want to turn you back to Exodus 17. Just for a few moments. Eighth verse. Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand. So Joshua did as Moses had said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. It came to pass when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. And they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon. And Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the other side, and the one on the one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Now the children of Israel have embarked on their wilderness journey. They have been sheltered by the blood of the Lamb in Egypt. They've been brought out of Egypt from under the taskmasters, from under Pharaoh's power through the Red Sea. And they're now on their journey to Canaan. Well, in a way, that represents our position. Christ, his blood was shed for us as the Lamb. The Lamb of God, and he went down into death, and he rose triumphant, and Satan has been overcome, and the power of death defeated. And we're journeying on to the heavenly land. But as soon as they embark on the journey, an enemy appears, Amalek. We won't go into all the details of Amalek. One of the descendants of Esau, no doubt figurative of the flesh, acted upon by Satan. But oh, you and I, each one of us as a Christian, have an old nature within us. And Satan can appeal to it, can act upon it. Well, you know, when it came to crossing the Red Sea, they didn't have to do a thing. Moses said, "Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." If it came to conflict with Satan, if it came to the conflict with the powers of darkness, Christ alone could meet it. But now there's conflict in the way. And there's something, Amalek comes along, answering to what we have here, acted upon by Satan. Now there's conflict. Moses says to Joshua, "Choose us out men and go out and fight." Well, are they equal for the fight? No, they're not equal for it. And you and I, dear young Christian, here this afternoon, we have an enemy, and we're passing through an enemy's land, and we have an old nature that responds to what the enemy presents. But what's the secret of our success? Oh, Moses, the type of Christ as the high priest, was up on the mountain with his hands uplifted. But his hands were weary. His hands would fall down, and then Amalek would prevail. Oh, no. He didn't need somebody to hold his. He doesn't need somebody to hold his hands up. Moses is holding up his hands to a place that is higher. But we have a high priest that is at the very summit. He's at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. The conflict is not uncertain. The outcome is sure. We have a high priest on high at the very summit of power, knows what we're engaged in and is able to succor us. And now he says, "Let us come boldly to the throne of grace that we may find mercy and grace or for timely help." I want to tell what Mr. Armitage used to say about the difference between grace to help in time of need and timely help. He said, "If I fall crossing the street and you help me up, it's surely grace to help in time of need. But," he said, "if I'm crossing the street and I slip and I'm about to fall and you catch me and prevent my falling, that's timely help." Oh, we have one who is there for timely help. We need never slip or fall if we call on him who is at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. And he doesn't need someone to hold his hands up. And he's always there, around the clock. And you never need to wait for an audience. Oh, dear young Christian, it isn't that I would present a lot of exhortation to you this afternoon. I would like to present just some basic facts that Christ in the glory is the proof that your sins are put away, for the one that took them is at the very summit of power. He's at the right hand of God. He's there where all is light and holiness. All of our sins discharged. He's there too at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens to succor us as we journey on. Oh, our dear young Christian, it isn't that I would give you a lot of exhortation or abstract statements, but here is something that you can apply day by day as you journey on. To call on him, to go before him for help. And he can't fail. Now we go to the 10th of Hebrews. 7th verse, and every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Now that's a reference to the Old Testament types. That's a reference to the priests in the tabernacle of old. And all the sacrifices they offered could never take away sin. They only spoke of the one who was to come. Now, but this man, the Lord Jesus Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin, forever sat down on the right hand of God. You noticed I changed the punctuation when I was reading that. It isn't that he's merely offered one sacrifice for sins forever, but having offered one sacrifice for sins, the work was completed, and he sat down forever or in perpetuity. He never has to rise up again to take up the question of sin. He did it once and for all and sat down. And where did he sit down? At the right hand of God. You know, there was no chair provided in the tabernacle of old for the priest to sit down. His work was never done, because they were only types and shadows that couldn't take away sin. But there's one that has done it perfectly, and he has gone into the very presence of God. And there he sits at this very hour, the one that has undertaken the whole cause, he settled the issue, and he'll never rise up to have to do with sins again. What a Savior you and I have. And yet how many people there are in Christendom who are somehow talking about the work of Christ and yet thinking that they must do this and do that. The work is done. This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down. He's through with that work. He'll never have to do it again. What a sacrifice. What a Savior. And now he's up there at the right hand of God. Oh, I would urge on the dear young people here this afternoon not to stop with the thought that Christ died for their sins on the cross, but to know that the one that died on the cross went down into death for them, and rose the mighty victor, and he's seated at the right hand of God. Each one of these places in Hebrews, they vary a little. The first is the right hand of the majesty on high. The 8th chapter is the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Here it's the right hand of God. The 1st chapter, the emphasis is on himself doing it, where his deity is pressed. The 8th chapter, the emphasis is on his being at the right hand of the throne and the majesty in the heavens, our great high priest. And what would we do without him? Brethren, we'll never know how much we've been indebted to the priesthood of Christ until we get home and see what it was to bring us through the wilderness with all its vexations and trials, with all its temptations and allurements, all to get us safely through this thing. Makes me think of that verse, you know, in Peter, if the righteous is saved with difficulty. Oh, God is going to have us all home. But to say it reverently, he has a difficult job getting us. All the work is all done on the basis of our salvation. He's offered one sacrifice for sins and sat down in perpetuity. But we're not home yet, and there's much to meet us in the way. Now let's go to the 12th chapter. for the fourth and last case in this epistle. First verse. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking steadfastly on Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. Leave out that little word "our" there. It's in italics. It was supplied by the translators. It doesn't belong there. Looking steadfastly on Jesus, the author and completer of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, and is despising the shame, and is set down on the right hand of the throne of God. Now, what do we have in the 12th chapter? Well, we find that we're still in the wilderness, and we're exhorted to run. You know, sometimes Christians have a sort of a lethargic attitude to their Christian pathway. Just a sort of let the hands hang down and we can rest in our boat and leave the oars to themselves and we'll finally gain the port. No, it's a race. And it's sometimes a difficult race. Well, if you're in a strange place, to use an illustration, you come out to Los Angeles and are not acquainted with the system of highways and all, you may have a little difficulty. But oh, how nice it would be if somebody that knew it intimately would meet you at the edge of it all, go before you and lead you right through it. You wouldn't be upset, you wouldn't have any doubt or difficulty, you just follow the one before you and go on through it, no matter how bad the maze may be. Well, we're in a race. And there are others that have run the race. Millions of God's people have begun and gone on in the race. I won't say finished. They've ended. The 11th chapter gives a whole series of those that live the path of faith. They live by faith. But you know, there was something about every last one of them in the 11th chapter of Hebrews. While they lived by faith, they always broke down somewhere. Even Abraham, the father of the faithful, denied his own wife, and in the time of trouble went down into Egypt and got into trouble. Every one of the saints of God of old times had their weak spots, had their failures. Need we say we each have ours? And now he says in the 12th chapter, after reviewing those in their pathway of faith in the 11th chapter, wherefore seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, those that have run the race, although failing at times, wherefore seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which doth so easily beset us. Now there are two things that might hinder us in the race, and they're both mentioned here. The one is a weight, and the other is sin. What's a weight? Well, we might ask some of these boys that play some of these games at school if they'd like to carry 50 pounds when they were trying to win a 50-yard dash. No, you wouldn't want to carry 50 pounds or try to carry any other number of pounds. You would get rid of everything that would be a hindrance. Now await, is anything that's a hindrance in your Christian pathway? Now what does he say to do? Well, just cast it off. Just lay it aside. If you find that you're carrying something that's a hindrance to your Christian pathway, to your Christian progress, drop it. You can say, well, this thing is a hindrance to my running this race, to getting through this world to God's glory, so I'll drop it. Let us lay aside every weight, not some weights. Suppose you have a habit that you feel is a hindrance to you as a Christian. Can't you drop that for the Lord's glory? Can't you drop that if it's a hindrance to your Christian pathway? Oh, there are lots of things that may be weights to you. Well, then there's sin, too. Oh, what might be a weight to one might not be a weight to another, but it might become sin, too. To go on with something with a bad conscience will go further than just a weight. Oh, there are weights and there are sins that hinder us in our pathway. Now the apostle just speaks as though, well, just drop it. Just lay them aside and let us run. Well, we have that. And now the second verse. Here is the one I was speaking about a few moments ago. Speaking in figure. The one that might meet you and lead you through a maze. Looking steadfastly on Jesus, it should be. Oh, there is one in the way before us. We sometimes sing, there is but that one in the waste which his footsteps have marked. Oh, he's marked the path through this world. And he's gone on through. There's one ahead of us. Oh, there have been lots ahead, but they've had their failures. But there's been one ahead that's never failed, looking steadfastly on Jesus. Keep your eye on that one that ran the whole race from beginning to end without failure, without faltering. And not only did he run it from beginning to end, but he's already attained the goal. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down. He's attained the goal. We have one in the waste before us, one in the wilderness before us, that every step that he trod was to God's glory. Now we've had Moses, we've had Abraham, and all these different ones brought before us in the previous chapter. But they were only partially faithful. Here is one. I called your attention to the fact that that word our should be left out of the second verse. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher, or the beginner and completer of faith. It's the whole path of faith. He began and completed it without interruption and without failure. Oh, dear young Christian, don't say the path is too hard. There's been one in the race before that did it perfectly. And the one that was in the race before has attained the goal. He's there now at God's right hand. Not only so, he's up there to succor you now. You say, Lord, it's hard. Lord, help me. Lord, give me strength to press on. Lord, give me the grace to drop the weight. Give me grace to put aside the sin. Anything that hinders me in the race. It isn't a question of right or wrong in weight, but does it hinder my Christian path? Oh, we have that one on high to help us. And we have that one on high not only to succor us, but as the evidence that the race can be won, the race can be run to God's glory, for one has trodden it and he's reached the goal. He's there now at the right hand of God. Oh, I present to you this afternoon, dear young people, the importance of keeping your eye on Christ in glory. And Christ in glory in the four places in the epistle to the Hebrews is very important, because in the epistle to the Hebrews, we're still seen in the wilderness. We're still pressing on to the goal, but we've had one run it before us. We have one that we can keep our eyes on. We just follow him and we won't need much other instruction. Would this please the Lord? How did he go through this thing? Keep your eye on him. Press on to the goal he's already attained. Where is that stanza? There is but that one in the waste, which is footsteps of Mark is his own. 139, thank you. Might sing those two stanzas of 139, stanzas 3 and 4. Some brother start. Precious truth for the wilderness sake. Let us pray.